All right, well, this morning we are going to wrap up Judges, and next week I'm going to do a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But Judges is a book that kind of starts on the mountaintop and slides downhill. It just keeps on rolling. And so we are at the very bottom today, as pretty much as you can get. So last week is really the first part of today's lesson, if you will. If you remember, there was a Levite, and he had a concubine, and she misbehaved, and so he went to go get her, and there were homosexuals in the town, and they wanted the Levite, and he gave them his concubine, and they abused her all night and murdered her. And so then that sets up today's lesson with the rest of the tribes and how that event gets wrapped up. Okay, so turn to Judges chapter 20. And I'm going to start in verse 1. We technically did the first 7 verses last week, but they add the setting to the rest of this. So we'll read 20 and 21. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house. But now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions to the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Trust those left-handers. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 700,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went up against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city and to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the people, the men of Israel who were in ambush, rushed out of their place from Mereth Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah, and the men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as at the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in the midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down at the highways, and they were pushed hard to Gittim, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and beasts, and all they had found. And all the towns they found, they set on fire. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there until evening before the God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. The people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for our wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, so also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is laying with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with them. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. And they command the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each one his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And nothing could be more true than that. So this is one of these passages that's baffling how it gets into the Scripture and really is a good example to us in how Scripture does not gloss over stuff. It's exactly as it happened. So there's a lot of things we can learn from this this week, I think. And so the first thing I want to look at this morning is vindictiveness. Vindictiveness. So we go back to the beginning of chapter 20. We see that the nation is united. That's a good thing, and in a certain way, they're united against, though, one of their own, the tribe of Benjamin. So they're a common purpose. And remember how the Levite had twisted the story a little bit in order to stir people up and make himself look better, but it was effective. So they now form an army against one town initially. It was against Gibeah. And they seem to want to punish them for what they've done. So that they do a reasonable thing. They ask Benjamin to turn over the rapists, the worthless fellows. That's a reasonable thing, you know. If they would turn them over, then this whole thing can be done and finished right there. But they refuse. They wouldn't listen. And so the tribe unites Benjamin unites to fight all of Israel. And it appears that this is madness. If you add up the numbers, it's 26,700 against 400,000. And so this, it just seems pure folly. It does mention that they have 700 crack troops that are better than the rest and are more than their weight in gold. And the coming battle demonstrates that they weren't crazy. They actually did really well in battle against the rest of the Israelites. And if it wasn't for the overwhelming numbers of the Israelites, they may have taken the day. But somehow the Israelites were able to marshal their people, and though they got routed one day and a second day, they didn't all lose heart and flee away. So there's a third day of battle yet to come. So the question is this: why not just hand over the guilty men and avoid all this? Why didn't they do that? Well, I mean, these guys had obviously, the worthless fellows of Gibeah had obviously crossed a moral line. It was indefensible. But for the Benjamites, they were their own. And so there was this loyalty to them. So the Benjamites close ranks and protect them. It's kind of like they may be sinners, but there are sinners. And we stand with them. We're loyal to them. And you know what? Honestly, this happens all the time with families, with nations. It can happen with rulers and races. I mean, they may not like what's happening, but they're theirs, and they will own them. An example is the Olympics, you know, where all the nations come together and compete. And all of a sudden, nationality is really important. Well, as we learned in the last Olympics, some of our Olympians are jerks, okay? But they're ours, and so we defend them, okay? And you're kind of caught in between there. Well, yeah, you know. And it happens, you know, look at leaders of countries. You know, the ultimate example would be Hitler and the people that defended him. Even as he rose to power, they didn't like everything, but he was theirs. Even in the international community, they defended him. And, you know, you go to today's Kim Jong-il in North Korea, and, you know, the people don't necessarily know everything, but he's theirs. Or Putin in Russia. Eccentrics, favored athletes, all these things, you know. If they're on our team, we're for them, even if they're not. Now, not all the time, but the tendency is there to have that loyalty against your own. And so that's what happened here in Benjamin. It appears to have happened. Moral standards can go out the window if there are blood ties, national ties, or community ties with a certain person or people. And so people forget the common good in the name of loyalty. So as you can see, as you see this incident, you see one sin piling upon another. One transgression eventually builds into a civil war. It could have been so easily solved. So it starts with the rape, leads to murder, to the Levite spinning the story, and then to the pride of the Benjamites and this huge battle that takes place. It is interesting as they align for war, and they're going into war, they take this step of asking the Lord what they should do. And this echoes Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The answer was the same both times. It was Judah. But this time, they aren't asking who should go up first against their common enemy, but who should go up first against themselves, one of their own tribes. They're fighting themselves here. Now, as we look at the battle, the Benjamites live in the hill country, so they seem to have an advantage here. A small group has a military advantage in the hills because they can come out, hide, strike quickly, and There are narrow lanes, so a big army is at disadvantage. They can't marshal everybody at once. And so Benjamites win day one. They win on day two. And both times, Israelites ask who should go first, but they do not ask God if they should go out and fight. They just ask who should go first. And both times, they get their answer. After two defeats, it changes, okay? They gather. This is in verses 24 through 28. They gather, they weep. Now the priest is involved, and they ask in verse 28, "Shall we go up once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" After all these people have been killed, now they're asking, should we go? And what's going to happen? And so they sacrifice, they weep, and they use the high priest to approach God. And God assures them of victory the next day. And their approach is entirely different as we see them go out this second day. They have a more unified strategy. They have a way to ambush them. They seem to be much more, they weren't just relying on numbers, they were relying on strategy this third day. And so Benjamin had a false sense of security, went out just like the other 2 days, and enjoyed early success. But they were doomed from the beginning. As soon as they went out there, it was lost, really, because of the ambush that had been set behind them, and they didn't know it. So all but 600 Benjamin are destroyed. Complete victory here. And so the Israelites finally win. But it doesn't end there. They didn't just go for a victory and end it. The Israelites demonstrate vindictiveness here. It talks about them going and attacking the rest of the villages in verse 48. "And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns they found they set on fire." It was way beyond simply killing those who were responsible or winning the day. They punished the Benjamites. So they go into these towns, they kill every single man, woman, child, and animal. It's not justice, it's more like genocide here. Justice would have required simply to get the lives of these worthless fellows. But they go way beyond it. Perhaps it's bitterness, perhaps a misunderstanding of what God would require. You know, they've lost a lot of people, they've lost a lot of relatives here. And they continue to fight way beyond when it was appropriate. So forgiveness was completely lacking. So let's talk about forgiveness for a few minutes. What forgiveness is, how forgiveness is possible, and where forgiveness starts. This is a good reminder for us in this passage here. So forgiveness is granted before it's felt. We see this in Luke 17, 3-6. It's a promise not to bring wrong up with the other person or with other people, even in our thoughts. It's saying that we forgive. And, you know, so often we have the glorious grudge that we nurse and coddle and we mull over in our mind. And that's the opposite of forgiveness. Instead, forgiveness comes from our will. We decide we're going to forgive. But it's possible because of this. We understand the costly forgiveness given to us. It starts with what Christ has done. We understand the costly forgiveness given to us by Christ. It's the knowledge of our debt to God and His forgiveness of that. If we understand our own sin and that we are forgiven, forgiving others is much more possible. And the other person's offense is puny in comparison when we recognize our own sin that Christ has forgiven. I mean, after all, who are we to withhold forgiveness when we are such sinners ourselves? But that's where salvation begins, understanding our own sinfulness. And so that'll help us as we think about other people. So as our hearts dwell on Christ's forgiveness of us and our will to practice the forgiveness of others. And forgiveness starts. Where does it start? It starts in our own hearts. Before we try to be reconciled to someone else who's wronged us, it must begin with us. And this will keep us from speaking sinfully, trying to humiliate them when we're supposed to be offering forgiveness or trying to score points in that process. Because we're all prone to that, where the hurt was real. So reconciliation means that we're trying to restore the relationship, admitting what we have done wrong before pointing out injustice on their part. Nobody had done this. There's none of this in this incident here. It's all vindictiveness, all seeking to win. Then we come to chapter 21, and we have these foolish oaths that they've made, and how they try to get out of these things, and it continues to make things worse. So there's two foolish oaths that they've made. Rash vows, you could call them. There's two of them. The first, and both these vows create problems. And no one takes the time to stop and think, okay, what's the implication of this? It's just boom, and they make these vows. So one follows the other. So in verse 1 of 21, they'd sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Well, they didn't think through that one exactly. And so that caused problems once almost all the Benjamites were dead. It was a brewing problem, and they didn't recognize it for a long time. Since they'd killed all the women, there were none left to carry on the tribe. And they effectively exterminated the tribe. And so there were only 600 men of Benjamin left. It was so strange the way they weep over this. And it's almost, since they had created the problem, it's almost as if they blame God. In verse 2, the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Oh Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" Now they had created this problem. They're calling to God about it, which is good, but it was almost as if they were blaming him. And then they don't learn from this mistake. They make another oath. And this one had to do with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 5, and the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death." They didn't allow for any miscommunication or lack of communication. It's like, well, they're going to just put him to death. So the another oath that anyone who didn't come out of Benjamin to battle Benjamin would be put to death, and the second problem becomes a solution. But what an ugly solution this is. Because they didn't come, oh, here's a way to solve our problem. We'll just go kill everybody at Jabesh-Gilead except for 400 virgins. So this is how they find 400 women for the men of Benjamin. None of this makes any logical sense, but it's what they have done. They've fulfilled both vows, but many are unnecessarily killed in the process. And doing the math, they're still 200 short of wives for the men of Benjamin. So they allow them to abduct women from a festival. Okay? This is forcible abduction. And since they were forcibly abducted, their fathers didn't agree to it. Therefore, it's okay. Okay? They had agreed that they wouldn't let any of their daughters marry anybody from Benjamin. But if they're stolen, that's different. Okay? So that's the logic behind this. I know when you read this, it's like, so how is this better? But it's how they reasoned their way through it. They got through their vows. They were able to uphold them. And a lot of people die in the process. It's really a mind-boggling solution, the whole thing, to rape. All of this because of the rape and murder of one woman. So I think this reminds us of our need for the final judge. Really, all of the book of Judges reminds of this. These solutions that cause problems are evidence of people without God. People without trusting in God, relying on God, calling upon God. There was no God-given king. These people are just making decisions on what seems best to them. And as the author writes, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These are not spiritual people. They're not making spiritual decisions. They're just doing what they think is right at that moment. And so the result is solutions that simply make more problems. And that's how it is when we're not seeking biblical answers to things. They're part of a culture that is functionally pagan. Okay? They're God's people, but they're functionally pagan in how they are functioning. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. Now, I will say, many people believe that the book of Judges is written as kind of an apologist for David. Okay? Setting things up on why David was the perfect answer. And so you can kind of see that. And ultimately we find out the kings are no answer either. Okay? They have their own issues. But I would like to point out how the church today is often functionally pagan as well. It functionally is, oftentimes. It's affected by the culture around us more than by the Bible. Churches and church leaders make statements and take actions that are the same as the pagan culture around us. Joel Osteen, you know, in a interview about, I don't know, it must have been 2-3 years ago, was asked about homosexuality. Totally punted on the question. Did not give a straight answer. He had a perfect opportunity to say, the Bible says this. He would not do that. Because this is for our culture, this is something you don't mess with. You must buy into this value of our culture. And he didn't. He showed that he was willing to do that. And he's just a representative. I'm not just picking on him. He's a representative of many church leaders. One of the messages of the judges is that they were their own worst enemy. They got in situations because they didn't follow God's word. Daniel L. Block writes, "No other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes." And that is the warning here. The church today is weak because they don't follow God's word, just as Israel was weak because they did not follow God's word. And so, Judges points to the lack of any human judge and the need for the final judge of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, many believe that the book is a defense of the reign of David, And it certainly shows the inadequacy of human leadership and the need for better judges. But kings turned out to have the same weaknesses, the same tendencies to not follow the Word of God. And so, instead, we need the Word, and we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've actually saved us 7 minutes for these questions. So let's go ahead and talk about them right now. All right, if you were to sum up the book of Judges in one word or phrase, what would you say? How would you sum it up? Bad. Sad, sad, sad. Yeah. Yes.
Sin makes you stupid.
There you go. Yeah.
Bad to worse without the Lord.
Yeah, bad to worse. What was that?
There's no cure for stupid.
There's no cure for stupid. Yeah, very similar to today. Absolutely. Yeah.
We need Christ.
We need Christ. Well, and the phrase that the book has itself, and that is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes, is a good one as well. All right, well, let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, even these more sordid parts. I pray that we would learn from them and that we would give you the place of exaltation in our hearts, in our lives, in your word, that we would follow it completely. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.